turn with me to Gospel of John. We'll be looking at chapter 2, verses 1 through 11 this morning. As Chris mentioned a few moments ago, our pastor is on vacation. And so as I've been looking forward to and preparing for this opportunity to share with you as we continue in the series in the Gospel of John, which he began a few weeks ago, we joked at the elders level yesterday that today's passage has some things neither of which I'm really very knowledgeable about. I don't have a lot of experience with weddings, and I don't have any experience with wine. But nevertheless, I did a lot of study, so I'm prepared to teach you from God's Word. And for those of you with young children in the sanctuary, today's children's worship bulletins that are available in the back do actually tie to the same passage that we're studying this morning. So same set of verses from John chapter 2. So let's pray. Lord, our desire is that which we have just sung, that you would draw us close to you, and that we would know that you are here, and that we would know that you are near. Speak to us from your word, and although it may be a familiar passage to some, teach us something new. We ask all of these things in Christ's name. Amen. John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. This is God's word. So in today's passage, we're looking at the wedding at Cana. So to start out with, let's look at the occasion in verses 1 through 5. In verse 1, we start out by seeing that John, the author of the Gospel of John, references the third day. Now, this is a chronological reference to what was covered in the previous week in chapter 1, the calling of Philip and Nathanael. And it's understandable that there's a little bit of a time delay between when Jesus called Philip and Nathanael to when all of a sudden Jesus and the disciples that he has following him at this time are suddenly in the northern part of Israel, up in Cana in Galilee, because Cana is about 9 miles north of Nazareth, where Jesus was from. And so in order for them to have gotten from the more central region of Israel, where John the Baptist was baptizing, it would have been a couple's days' journey. We don't know a lot about Cana. There are several references, obviously, in the Gospels, specifically this one here. We read later on that Nathanael himself was from Cana. But it was likely a small village, even smaller than Nazareth, where Jesus was from. So at this time, there may have been as many as 50 or 60 residents, not a very large village. We see in verse 1 that the mother of Jesus was there. Interestingly, as you go through the Gospel of John, at no time does John actually call the mother of Jesus by her given name. We know from Luke that her name was Mary. But each time that John, who wrote his gospel much later than the other synoptic gospels, as a matter of respect for her, he refers to her by her title, which was the mother of Jesus. So we know that she is there at this wedding celebration. And some have speculated that one of the reasons that John uses the term the mother of Jesus is to differentiate Mary, the mother of Jesus, from, as is referred to other gospel writers, the other Mary. So John, of course, we know had a special relationship with Mary following Jesus' crucifixion, because from the cross, John was instructed to take care of Jesus' mother. So it's a sign of respect when John refers to Mary as the mother of Jesus. And so we know that she's at this wedding ceremony. But in verse 2, we see that Jesus had also been invited to the wedding. So we don't know whether these folks in Cana are family, whether they are friends, whether they are acquaintances, or the other tradition, and I'm not sure if I should share this one with Pastor Scott, but at the time, if there was a traveling rabbi who came through your city or town, or in this case, village, when you were celebrating a wedding, the appropriate custom was to invite the traveling rabbi and his entourage to join the celebration. So, may not have been on the guest list initially, but merely by presence, they are invited to join. So, it's possible that Jesus and Mary, because they're only from 9 miles away, may have been more than casual acquaintances of the host family. As an aside, those of you who are not yet in the position where you have had a ceremony, I would highly encourage you to invite Jesus to your wedding. Just saying, it's a good plan. Now, verse 3, we see when the wine ran out. Now, this is very scandalous. For you see, if you were to run out of wine at the wedding celebration, there would be a lot of shame. This would be an event from which the young couple that just got married would likely never be able to recover, especially from a small village. Everyone is always going to refer to that couple who ran out of wine at their wedding celebration. To understand more about this wedding ceremony that Jesus and his disciples and the mother of Jesus are at, you need to remember that in the Jewish tradition at this time, this wedding ceremony really had maybe a year worth of buildup. If you remember from Luke, when we're introduced to Mary, the mother of Jesus, and Joseph, we're told that Mary was betrothed to Joseph, but that they had not known each other. So there is this time where the ceremony takes place, where the bride and the bridegroom are pledged to be married. And then they're not together. At this time, in the interim period, the bridegroom is to make preparations for the marriage. And so he'll spend the next year building a home, or perhaps building an addition onto his father's home. So he will make preparations to bring his bride unto himself. And so for not to have a sufficient wine at your wedding celebration would indicate that there was a lack of preparation. And honestly, if you can't prepare to do the ceremony and the celebration properly, that does not bode well for one's ability to be able to provide for your new wife. So this would be a very, very shameful thing. When the day of the wedding itself finally comes, the groom and his entourage will leave his home that he has just created, or his father's house, and will process with his followers to the bride's house, and will then receive her, and then they will wind their way through the village or town or city, and other people will join in on the celebration. Think of the scene from The Fiddler on the Roof, where they are on their way and they are processing, and there is joy and there is music and there are candles and there is singing. This is what's happening. It's a joyous occasion. And so if you're in a small village like Cana, it's probably only going to happen very, very infrequently, maybe one time a year. So again, to be the couple who ran out of wine at your reception, you're never going to live that down. In fact, the celebration itself could last up to a week. So this is why it's important to take that year to plan and prepare and make sure you have sufficient provisions, because and this is different from our society today. Today's society here in the West, it's the bride's family who's responsible for the reception. In Jewish times, at the time of Jesus, it was the responsibility of the groom. It was his responsibility to make all the preparations. And there was actually situations where the groom could be held legally responsible if he did not have sufficient provisions for his guests, for the wedding ceremony, for the wedding celebration. So there's a lot riding on the volume of wine available for this week-long celebration. And so to run out of wine is to fail to provide. It's an insult to the guests. To the Jewish people, wine symbolized joy. In Psalm 104, we read, "You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart." In Psalm 4, we read, "There are many who say, 'Who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound.'" The Jewish rabbis had an expression, "Without wine, there is no joy." So then we see in verse 3, Mary's statement. She says, "They have no wine." Now it's interesting as you look at what is actually said here, because Mary really doesn't ask Jesus to do anything. She's just telling him. And we're not sure exactly what, if anything, she expects Jesus to do in response to this. Because he is not mentioned and hasn't been seen chronologically since the time that Jesus was 12 and they had traveled to Jerusalem and Jesus was left behind in the temple, that's the last time we saw Joseph. So at this point, tradition would suggest that Joseph has passed away, and therefore Jesus, as the elder of the family, would be responsible for his mother and for the provision for his household. There are times in the Gospels where Jesus is known a couple different ways, one of them as Joseph's son, another time it's referred to as the carpenter's son, but then there are even references to Jesus the carpenter. So he has gone from being an apprentice to he's now responsible for providing for his family. So we don't know exactly what Mary's expectations, if any, there were, but she says to him, "They have no wine." So we're not sure exactly what Mary's motivation is. Is she just feeling badly and it's saying, "Oh, Jesus, they have no wine," really empathizing with the situation? Or is she hoping that somebody can do something? Now, if anyone at this time understands the implications of having a reputation in a small town, it would be Mary. Remember, when it was found that she was with child before she and Joseph had completed that year of betrothal and they had the wedding ceremony, Joseph's intention was to quietly divorce her and not make a scandal out of this. But he was told, no, that which is conceived is by the Holy Spirit. You need to keep her as your wife. And so growing up in a small town like Nazareth, people would talk. They'd talk about the fact that Mary had the baby before they were married. So it's possible that Mary really understood the pain and the shame and the scorn that this young couple could be experiencing because they ran out of wine at their wedding ceremony. In fact, that talk about Mary and even about Jesus, there is one reference that I found in John chapter 8 when some of the Jews were talking to Jesus. And in the ESV translation, their response to him, their rebuttal is, "We are not illegitimate children." They threw down. They were pretty direct with Jesus about the fact that he came from a questionable background. In fact, in some of the older translations, it says, "We were not born of fornication." Those are some pretty harsh words to be throwing at Jesus. So we don't know exactly what Mary's motivation is, what her expectations are, but she says they have no wine. And in verse 4, we see Jesus' response to his mother. Now, in our Western lens, looking at the response where he starts out by saying, "Woman, what does this have to do with me?" We think, ooh, Jesus, that's a little harsh to call your mom woman. But that is our Western lens. This term woman is respectful. It is the same term that he uses on the cross when he looks down and says, "Woman, behold your son," speaking to John, asking her to allow John to take care of her. It's the same word, woman, that Jesus uses in the garden the morning that he rose from the grave when he beholds the other Mary. And he sees her, and she mistakes him for the gardener, but his opening volley to get her attention, he calls her woman. So it is not a harsh term when Jesus refers to his mother here as woman. But what it is showing is that up until this point, Mary has raised him. And there has been that relationship where he, as a son, is submitting to her authority. But his earthly ministry has just begun. And he is signaling, by using the term woman, that things have changed and that he now has authority over her. And his comment, which says, "What does this have to do with me?" There are so many different translations of this phrase. Some suggest that it's closer to say, "What does your concern have to do with me?" If you go back to the original Greek, the construction is a little bit hard to understand. It says, "What to me and to you." So he is basically saying, how is this my responsibility? So again, was this a relative that they were there for the wedding celebration? Were these close friends? So is there some obligation? But Jesus explains his answer by saying, "My hour has not yet come." Repeatedly in the Gospel of John, Jesus says, "The hour is coming." He says, "The hour has not come." And it's not until John chapter 17, when praying to his father, that Jesus says, "The hour has come." So in the context of John, when Jesus is repeatedly talking about the hour, the hour, the hour, he is talking about his suffering. He is talking about going to the cross. And hear clearly. There is no confusion about why it is that Jesus came. He did not come to an understanding of what his mission was. The gospel is quite clear. Luke 19 says that Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. Repeatedly through the gospel, John is explaining to his disciples, I must go to Jerusalem. I must suffer. On the third day, I will be raised again. He knew he was headed to the cross. And even now, at the beginning of his ministry, he's saying to his mother, it's not time yet. So he's not sure what she expects him to do. But Mary's response in verse 5 is really a statement of faith. She simply says to the servants, do whatever he tells you. So chronologically, these are the last recorded words of Mary in the Bible. We know in Luke the interaction with Gabriel when he told her that she was to be with child. We see later in Luke when Jesus was 12 and they were in the temple. And then this is the last recorded words of Mary, where she says, do whatever he tells you. So that brings us to the water into wine in verses 6 through 11. So stone vessels were very common for ritual purposes in the Jewish tradition, since according to the law of Moses, stone, unlike often used pottery, would not become impure. Additionally, running water, or as it was known at the time, living water, look for that phrase later on in the gospel, was considered pure. And so a collection of water in a stone cistern could be used for purification purposes, according to Leviticus 11 or Leviticus 15. This living water could be stored in a large stone water jar, which would function like a cistern, holding the ritually clean water, and then later it could be used for purification. And we see in John's description that there is a very large capacity between these six stone jars. Now, of course, you understand that the unit of measure used at the time of Jesus was not gallons, although our translation says about 20 to 30 gallons. The King James referred to it as firkins. The fact is, well in excess of 100 gallons of water capacity between these six stone jars. And in verse 7, Jesus instructs the servants to fill the jars with water. Now, Mary has just said, do whatever he says to do. And so Jesus says, fill, they fill. And in verse 8, we see, or in verse 7, we see that it was filled to the brim. Now, it's important that we understand that they were filled to the brim. This way, no one can try and suggest that they were filled most of the way, and then Jesus slipped a little powder in there to make up some, you know, instant wine. That's not what happens here. As you look at verse 8, and it says that he said to the servants, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. So they do. The master of the feast is a head waiter or the governor of the feast. And John completely downplays what has just happened, because somehow between verse 8 and verse 9, what was water, we read in verse 9, has now become wine. And that word become in the Greek, it means to become and signifies a change of condition, state, or place. But there's really not a dramatic transformation. This isn't a big showy thing. They filled the jugs with water. Jesus tells them, draw a little, take it to the head waiter. And when they bring it to the head waiter, suddenly the head waiter is drinking the best wine ever. And the servants knew, but the head waiter didn't. In verse 10, it says that he pulls the bridegroom aside and says, what is going on here? Normally, everybody gives the good wine out first until people have had a little bit too much, and then they give the watered down stuff. But you've saved the best for last. To be clear, the word that the head waiter uses here when he says, when people have drunk freely, that is referring to a state of intoxication. It's the same word that's used in Acts chapter 2 when the apostles say, these men are not drunk, referring to the, sure, this is what happens when I have a brain cramp, Pentecost. When people were speaking in tongues, there was concern that they were speaking gibberish because they were drunk. And the word that was used was, these men are not drunk. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we read instructions and how it is that we are to gather together in fellowship. And Paul says, one is hungry and another is drunk. And so this word for when they have drunk freely means that when people have drunk too much alcohol. It's not that they drank too much water. So this head waiter understands this is wine, and this is really good wine. This is the best he's ever tasted. So, just to be clear, he did not turn this water into grape juice. Want to be clear. Want to make sure that that's explicit here. That word good is used repeatedly in the Gospels. In Matthew, Jesus says, bear good fruit. In Matthew 13, in one of his parables, he says that the farmer sowed good seed. So this is a qualitative description. This wine was good. And then in verse 11, we see that this was the first of his signs. So there are three different words that are used in the New Testament to describe these visible manifestations. In Hebrews chapter 2, it says, well, God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by the gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed to his will. So the term that John uses here is a sign. Signs point to something. Romans 15:19 says, through many signs and wonders. And the word miracles is used in 2 Corinthians, signs and wonders and mighty deeds. We see here in verse 11 that by this act of changing this water into wine, that Jesus manifested his glory. That word glory is the same word that John used several times in chapter 1. But look at what the result is. His disciples believed in him. This word believe will appear more than a dozen times in John. It's the same word that's used in Acts chapter 4 to describe that when Peter and John have preached, that the number of believers grew to be about 5,000. This word believe, it comes from the Greek pistuo, which means to believe, to entrust. The etymology of that word is from pistis, which means faith, and it's also derived from pitho, which means to persuade or be persuaded. It means to believe, to affirm, to have confidence. It's used of persuading oneself, human believing, but it also is used with the sacred significance of being persuaded by the Lord, faith, believing. Only the context of the word believe in the New Testament indicates whether pistuo is self-serving, meaning without sacred meaning, or it's the believing that leads to or proceeds from God's inbirthing of faith. So what does this all mean for us? Mary was no doubt earnestly anticipating Jesus' day of demonstration, for it really would be vindication for her. All those years, all of that talk, sometimes behind their back, sometimes out in the open, people whispering. But she's not the only one. In John chapter 7, we read, so his brothers said to him, leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. Jesus' family knew that he was special. They knew that he was called by God, so it could be that Mary was looking for Jesus to do something. I do also want to pause. As many of you know, I went to a high school that was a religious school. It was from a different faith tradition. And in that tradition, they believe in Mary as an intercessor. And they even encourage people to pray to her. And some traditions suggest that the reason that followers would pray to Mary is they use this passage as their justification that Jesus will give Mary whatever she asks for. That's some bad theology here, because there is no reference to the groom coming and asking Mary if she could work out a miracle with Jesus. All it does is say Mary made a statement and Jesus changed the essence of the water. It doesn't put any elevated role for Mary here. She is, if you look at the passage and you see verse 5, she understands that she too needs to act out of faith. And she says to the servants, do whatever he asks. Instead, our attention should be on Mary's words. Do whatever he tells you. This was his first sign. And note where it was, where it occurred. It didn't occur in front of a crowd. It wasn't in front of religious or government leaders. He did it quietly. He did it humbly. His actions help save a young couple from shame. Shame that they may not even have known that they were about to experience. So we've got to wonder, how many times has Jesus done that for us, where he's saved us from something we didn't even know we were going to experience? It doesn't say that the couple came to Mary and asked her to intercede with Jesus. Until the master of the feast called him aside, the groom may not have even known that there had been a supply chain challenge. Just as in Luke, Jesus' birth wasn't revealed to the elite. It was revealed to shepherds and wise men and a widow and an old man in the temple. Here in John, his first sign is revealed to servants, to fishermen. There will be other signs and wonders. He'll restore sight to the blind. He'll heal the leper. He'll heal the crippled. He'll feed 4,000. He'll feed 5,000. He'll raise the dead. But his first sign recorded today is one of transformation. It's one of conversion. The water became wine. That Greek word means a change of condition, state, or being. Pastor Scott, when he was explaining chapter 1, made the correlation between Genesis 1 and John 1. And God as creator is also, that theme runs through in the Gospel of John. And so in Genesis, God creates from nothing, ex nihilo. Here, he takes water and he turns it into wine. And don't miss the symbolism here. The water in the stone jars are used for rituals. They're used to comply with the law. They are to cleanse externally, but they had to be repeated over and over and over again. But wine represents joy, and the amount of wine that Jesus produced, it was in abundance, and it was the best. Later, wine will be used to symbolize blood, which will be shed once for the forgiveness of sins, at which point the sacrifice will be done. It will be accomplished. Also, Jesus is very practical. He uses what's available. Just like in John chapter 9, when he healed a blind man from birth, he spit on the ground, he made some mud with the saliva, and he put that on the man's eyes. In the same way, when he was teaching to a large crowd on a hillside, and he said to his disciples, what have we got? And they said, oh, we got a couple fish. We got some bread. And he's like, okay, that's it. Let's eat. He uses what's available. He didn't send the servants to the store. They're in a little village. There's not going to be a store that they can get the provisions to provide for this week-long feast. He used what was present, but he changed its essence. There are multiple times in the gospel where Jesus uses the imagery of a wedding to describe his relationship with the church. In Matthew 25, he tells the parable of the 10 virgins, and he tells people to be waiting with anticipation for when the bridegroom comes. In John chapter 14, he tells his disciples, "I go to prepare a place for you in my Father's house." In Revelation 19, we read of the marriage supper of the Lamb. In the last few weeks, our pastor covered John chapter 1, and based merely on the testimony of John the Baptist, some of John the Baptist's followers dropped John the Baptist and immediately started following Jesus. And a week into his public ministry, they see this sign. And their response to seeing this sign is that they believed in him. There's a difference between just following. There are lots of people that follow the teachings of Jesus, people who believe in the golden rule. Their ethical makeup is that they believe that you should treat other people as you want to be treated yourself. There's a difference between following and believing. The word here for belief means to be placing your trust. It's a sacred understanding of your relationship to God. Months from now, when the pastor gets to the end of the Gospel of John, the end of John chapter 20 reads, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So my encouragement to you today is believe in him. Who is Jesus? That's the question that, as we continue in the Gospel of John, the people that he encounters are constantly going to have to grapple with. Who is Jesus? For us, he is not just a historic figure. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Knowing who Jesus is isn't intended to be just a memorized fact, like George Washington was the first president of the United States. It is intended to be transformation. It's intended to be conversion. We are to place our trust in Jesus. And as a result of that, he will change our state, our being, or our place. If what I'm saying to you is a little bit heady and you've got questions about what the difference is between just following and what believing is, and if you have never put your trust in the saving work of Jesus Christ on the cross, please, following the service, seek out one of the elders, talk to me. We would be delighted to talk to you about what John is talking about, which is that by believing in him, you would have life in his name. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you came to seek and to save the lost. We thank you that you saved a couple from the shame of a bad reputation. But more importantly, you have saved a dying world from the penalty of their sin. And so we'd ask, as we continue to reflect on this passage from your gospel, that we would have a deeper understanding of what it means to believe, and that we would place our trust and our hope in you. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen.